The failure to be thankful tends to make us inwardly bitter. If you touch the life of someone who's bitter, you'll rarely hear on their lips a word of thanksgiving.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
The rarity of gratitude is the subject material, I think, of Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. The universal accompaniment of all of life should be a spirit of thanksgiving. And the unique thing about the Christian ethic is that we are to express this spirit of thanksgiving in the midst of sorrows as well as in the midst of joys. In everything, give thanks. For this is will of God, quite literally, not the will. Definite article is not there. This is will of God. This is intrinsically a part of the will of God for God's people, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter says. Someone has suggested there are at least three reasons why we should constantly be rendering thanks to God. I thought they were good thoughts when he gave them, and I jotted them down. I'd like to share them quickly with you. There are three reasons at least why we should be constantly rendering thanks to God. Number one, to give thanks is the highest exercise of the memory. To give thanks is the highest exercise of the memory. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103 and verse 2. We forget all too quickly all that God has done for us. To give thanks is the highest exercise of the memory. When we give thanks, we're saying, God, we remember all the blessings that you have poured out upon our lives in this past year. Secondly, to give thanks is the remedy for evil thinking. Did you ever think about that? To give thanks is the remedy for evil thinking. We won't take time to look at these verses, but the scripture says it's the cure for lust, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. It's the cure for anxiety, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. And you might even say it's the cure for boasting, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. If you take the time to look at those verses, I think you'll find a hint of those truths. It's amazing what a thankful spirit will do in a man's life. It's a remedy for evil thinking. And finally, to give thanks is to look at life from the bright side. And my, that's valuable in a dark world. To give thanks is to look at life from the bright side, that is, from God's perspective. And in a despairing world, a world that is filled with despair and with darkness, that is a valuable thing. That is a therapeutic thing. It's wonderful to see isolated pockets of individuals in a dark and despairing world who are filled with a radiance of thanksgiving and joy because they're in touch with God. Not because they have an easy life or because things have gone easy for them in the past year. They may have gone through some pretty deep waters, but because they know God. And there's the radiant breath of thanksgiving in their lives. And what a beautiful thing that is. What a therapeutic thing that is in a dark and despairing world. Christians ought to be radiating that kind of life. The failure to be thankful is always the sign of a supremely decadent individual. The failure to be thankful is always the sign of a supremely decadent individual or family or church or culture. And the failure to be thankful tends to make us inwardly bitter. If you touch the life of someone who's bitter, you'll rarely hear on their lips a word of thanksgiving. It tends to make us inwardly bitter, vertically cynical. That is, vertically in our relationship with God, we become cynical. Instead of thanking God, we're cynical in our relationship to God. And horizontally caustic, venomous, or confrontational. That is, in our relationship with men. It makes us inwardly bitter, vertically cynical, and horizontally caustic or confrontational. It's important to have a thankful spirit. Christians of all people, Christians. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian in the biblical sense of the term? Not in the cultural sense, not in that elastic sense that we're all Christians if we're born in America, no. But in that biblical sense, have you been born again? Have you been placed into God's family? Do you know Jesus Christ personally, dynamically, vitally? Are you vitally joined to God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Has there been that moment in your life when you opened up your heart to the Son of God and you recognized that you were a sinner and you received him as your Lord and Savior? If you're a Christian, Christians of all people, Christians should be the most thankful people on the face of the globe. We should be a thankful people. I want you to notice with me in Luke 17, 11 to 19, a fourfold development of thought that relates to the healing of these 10 lepers that I think will help us to understand why this is so vital. A fourfold development of thought that will help us to understand why it is so important to have a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. The first thing I see in that passage is a human malady, and that's in verses 11 to 13. Do you have your Bibles open to it? The Bible says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village," Luke 17, verses 11, 12, and 13, "as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off," as they were supposed to, because they had leprosy. "And they lifted up their voices," that is, they cried out to the Lord, and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now that's a human malady, leprosy. In those two verses, I'd like you to see their disease and their discernment. Their disease, obviously, is leprosy. In the Bible, there's no disease regarded with more terror nor more pity than leprosy. There is no other disease which so reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck as leprosy. It's a devastating disease of the ancient and to a certain extent of the modern world, though there's some differences in the varieties of it in the modern world as opposed to the ancient world. It's revealing, I think, to look at the kinds of leprosy which infected the ancient world. I'd like to remind you of two of them, just so you have an overview. So we don't just pass over this lightly. We understand what was the condition of these lepers. There was in the ancient world what was called a nodular or a tubercular leprosy. It was the kind of thing that would begin with an unaccountable lethargy. It would be accompanied by pains in the joints. And then this nodular or tubercular leprosy, with this kind of leprosy, there would appear on the body symmetrical, discolored patches on the body. And on these patches, little nodules would form as the skin became thickened. And these nodules would gather, especially in the folds of the cheek or the nose or the lips or on the forehead, the facial area. The whole countenance of the face would be changed until the man would lose his human appearance altogether. The nodules would grow larger. They would begin to ulcerate and then discharge a foul substance and odor. The eyebrows would fall out. The eyes would become stark and staring. The voice would become hoarse as the vocal cords ulcerated. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of this nodular or tubercular leprosy was about 9 years, and it would always end in physical and mental decay, coma, and ultimately in death. The victim of that kind of leprosy would become utterly repulsive both to himself and to those in his world of influence. They could not bear to look upon him, nor could he bear to look upon himself. There was another kind of leprosy which was encountered in the ancient world. One of these types may have been true of these 10 lepers which Jesus encountered on this occasion. Another type that was called anesthetic leprosy. The initial stages of anesthetic leprosy were the same, but the nerve endings would be anesthetized, go to sleep, so to speak, so that the infected area would lose all sensation or all feeling. As the disease develops, the injury to the nerves causes discolored patches and blisters. But this kind of leprosy has a little different effect. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands become like claws. There's always disfigurement of the fingernails, and there follows ulceration of the feet and the hands, and then comes the progressive loss of individual fingers and toes until in the end a whole hand or a foot may actually drop off of the body. Devastating disease. The duration of this anesthetic leprosy would run its course anywhere from 20 to 30 years. It was a kind of terrible, progressive death of the body and the spirit of a man. Now, that's a malady. That's a problem. And it's no wonder that this hideous disease was often thought of in the minds of the authors of Scripture and Christians throughout the ages as a symbol of sin and its effect upon our lives. Sin is a leprous thing spiritually in our lives. You go back to the books of Moses. You read, for example, in Leviticus, the 13th chapter, verses 45 and 46, some of the marks of leprosy. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46 describe the effects of leprosy very graphically. Moses said, "There's humiliation. He shall cry, unclean, unclean." Leviticus 13, 45. There's humiliation attached to leprosy. "And there is contamination. He shall be defiled. He is unclean." Verse 46 of that chapter. And beyond humiliation and contamination, there is alienation. He shall dwell alone. He shall be without the camp. That is where his habitation shall be. That's why Jesus Christ met these lepers at the entrance to the city, and that's why they stood afar off. They were living in accordance with the law of Moses, Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. Humiliation, contamination, alienation, and finally with leprosy, there's termination. Leprosy proper was incurable, and apart from divine intervention, it almost always issued in death. Now you see, that's the way sin is. That's why leprosy became a symbol for sin. Sin humiliates. What is sin? Sin is the creature. That's you and me. Sin is the creature saying to the Creator, I don't need you. Sin is the creature, the product of the creative genius and power and grace and love of God with his fist in the face of God. Sin is the expulsion of God from our lives and the exaltation of self in our lives. Sin is erecting an altar to myself at the center of my life and daily and moment by moment bowing down to it. That's what sin is. What does sin do? Sin is like leprosy. Sin humiliates ultimately. Sin contaminates, it infects, and it defiles. Sin alienates from God and from one another and from meaningful life. And finally, sin terminates. It leads on to eternal death. What the Bible calls conscious but irrevocable banishment, permanent banishment from the presence of God in that awesome and terrifying place which Scripture calls hell. So here were 10 men, and they were suffering the physical pain and the mental anguish and the emotional trauma and the social stigma and the spiritual heartbreak of complete isolation from human society and ceremonial activity in Israel. And that awful picture of these leprous men is a powerful and precise portrait of the human predicament outside of Jesus Christ due to sin. We're leprous spiritually. That was their malady. That was their disease. Do you notice their discernment in that passage in verse 13? They could see something in Jesus. They saw something in Jesus. In fact, I think they saw two things. One, they recognized his supremacy, or they recognized his sovereignty. They lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master. Epistates is the word for master. It's the word which describes people in positions of great influence or power. And it means they could see something in Jesus. It means that they could see his nobility. And it means that they had confidence in his capacity to meet their needs. They could see his supremacy, his sovereignty, and they were prepared to bow before it. And by the way, that's what every one of us has to do if we want to be helped by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to recognize his supremacy, his right to rule over our lives, his sovereignty, and we must be prepared to humbly bow before him. And the moment that he sees us prepared to bow before him, he gives grace to the humble, saving grace, delivering grace, powerful grace in every circumstance of life.
Thank you for listening to today's edition of Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you'd like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. Or call area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, send email to khmg@hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in for the next edition of Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.